like for you to turn with me this evening to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. I'd like to read one verse. It's verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight to learn some things from your word, that we would realize, Lord, how much you have invested in this book that we study hopefully every day. I pray, Father, that we would think very carefully about your investment. Help us as we think upon these things that we might bring honor and glory in our daily lives to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The title of this message is Visage So Marred. Visage So Marred. We typically apply this verse to the Lord Jesus almost exclusively in our thoughts. And the brutality he suffered during his arrest and crucifixion. It's painful to even think about how he was beaten. And to penetrate these words and just think about what the Lord looked like, his visage became so marred, and his form more than the sons of men. It's an incredible thought. But it's important to see this verse in another light as well. And this is what I'm going to do at the outset of this message, is show you a different angle on this verse. Because what the Lord is showing us here is you and me. You see, when the Lord created us, he created us in his image. We were to mirror the nature and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you read the book of Genesis, you discover that very quickly things went terribly wrong. And the visage of man, his form as God intended him to be, in the spiritual sense, became so marred. So marred. And when God looked upon the fall of man, we just cannot begin to imagine how horrible it was to him. We gather here tonight and we read this verse, and our inclination is to think about Christ and the brutality that he suffered on Calvary. But I think it's very important for us to think about his perspective of us as he looks at us and what became of us, what happened to us, and how our image became so contrary to what he intended. There's a passage that I was pondering in this regard the other day, and I began to see a connection. It's Jeremiah chapter 4, and I'm going to read between verses 22 and verse 20 and 27. And it says this, "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. And the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall become desolate, yet will I not make a full end." As I was reading that passage, I was drawn to this statement here, "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void." Well, when you read the context of Jeremiah chapter 4, you would wonder why the Lord would insert that. But it had everything to do with the visage that had become so marred. And he was not speaking of himself. He was speaking of you and me. You see, he died as us on Calvary. He died in our place. And everything that we see in him and everything that the prophet said concerning him and what he suffered is what we deserved. He died in our place. And it's a big mistake to look at these verses that we've read in Isaiah 52 and verse 14 and these others and not see ourselves and see his perspective of us as he looked at his creation that had become so marred. What a heartbreak. You can't help but see the connection between Jeremiah chapter 4, where he's technically speaking to Israel as a nation. And you see, Jeremiah and Isaiah both were prophets whom God sent to preach to the house of Israel. They had a problem and didn't know it. They had a problem and they didn't know it. I was teaching Sunday school some time ago, and I've spoken of this now several times, so I know you're familiar with it, but Brother Dan was sitting here. And in the course of the teaching, he stopped me and he said something that I thought shed so much light on what was being presented. And he asked a question in the form of a teaching. And the question was, if you were wrong about something, would you want to know it? If you were wrong about something, would you want to know it? I've thought about that so many times since I heard it. There's some things that I've heard in the course of my life I'll never forget, and that's one of them. It made a profound impact upon my mind so that I've thought about it. I've applied it to myself. I've thought about it so many times. Folks, we do not want to live this precious time that the Lord has given us and be wrong in our living and not even know it. We need to know when we're doing wrong, when we're thinking wrong and when we're doing wrong. We need to know about it. And we need the humility to open our ears and listen. Because you can be wrong about things that you think you're right about and be so wrong. And so Israel was in this condition. And so when we find this statement, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. It's in the context of a people who had a serious problem and didn't know it. And Isaiah and Jeremiah were sent to tell these people that destruction is on its way. Destruction is on its way. You're going to be destroyed. And you don't know it. But I know it. And I've sent my prophets to tell you. Because I love you. And so when the Lord described Israel as he saw it, it was without form and void. In other words, the image that he intended was not there. The thing that he intended to create and to form, which was man in his likeness, it was not there. And the reason and the fault was not him, it was them. You know, when the Lord Jesus addressed the Pharisees, he made the statement, "Ye are of your father the devil." Well, that's an amazing statement. Because they thought that they were the people of God, that they were one with God, that they had the favor and blessing of God. And the truth was, they were under the judgment of God, and God was judging them as he spoke. And so he says, "You are of your father the devil." That was the judgment of God upon their life and how wrong they were in their perception of themselves. So when you go back into the Old Testament and you study about Lucifer, our natural father, the question is, how did he mar his visage? How did he become without form and void? Well, it tells us in Ezekiel chapter 28, "Till iniquity was found in thee." God didn't create evil. The origin of evil was in the heart of Lucifer. Iniquity was found in him, and it marred him. And exactly the same thing was happening to Israel, and is happening in America today. There's a parallel. It's amazing when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and the parallels you find there between Israel of old and America today. And so when you read this statement in the context of the prophets addressing Israel, you can see how it applies. Now, the only other place that you find this statement is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light." I know that some people, as Dr. Morris says, takes Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 and tries to use it to prove the gap theory, which is obviously something that is totally inconsistent with the revelation from heaven. In 6 days, God created the heavens and earth and all that in them is. There is no gap theory. But I believe there is a way that you can apply Genesis 1 and verse 2 that's perfectly consistent with the spirit, the spiritual message of the Bible. And it's how the Lord in the first two verses spoke about creating heaven and earth. And I think in his mind there is a way that you can apply those verses where earth and heaven were completed. But something went terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. And you read about it in Genesis chapter 3. And in his view, because the whole purpose of the creation was for a habitation for man, We were the apple of his eye, the desire of his heart, from all eternity to eternity past, that of enlarging his family, creating man in his own image. And man became without form and void because of the iniquity that was in them. What a heartbreak to God to look upon this. And I believe there is a sense in which you can properly apply that spiritual thought to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Consistent with this teaching is what we learn in Jeremiah chapter 18 and the first four verses, and I'll read it to you. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now what you have here in Jeremiah chapter 18 is more or less a rehearsal of everything we've said thus far. How that man had become so marred. And the reasons this came about was because of a problem in the clay. It wasn't a problem with him, with the potter. Iniquity was found in those he created. It had to do with the human will. And that's why it's so important to understand that the greatest threat we'll ever have in the course of our lives is ourselves. But here we have a prophecy of God's eternal plan, and it's consistent with what the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus. In the words, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." What was he talking about? He was talking about taking that clay, that same clay, not different clay, that same clay, and making that vessel again, making us again. And that is what being born again is all about. It's about how we destroyed ourselves and how if we'll come to a knowledge of the truth as revealed from heaven concerning God and concerning ourselves, then we can both know God and know ourselves, know the nature of our problem and the remedy that God had in mind for you and I. He's going to remake us. And that, by the way, is what death is all about. We die. These vessels are going to die. We deserve to die. That's why everybody dies. It's not because of old age or sickness, you know, disease or accident. It's because of sin. That's why people die. That's why everybody dies. And so the Lord is going to take that clay and he's going to make another vessel. It's an Old Testament way of speaking of resurrection. Being remade again, the very same person that we are now, but without sin. And so this language has to do with John chapter 3, up one side and down the other. Now, there's a passage that I ran across many years ago that got me really excited when I saw this, and I want to mention it to you tonight in the context that we're speaking. It's Acts chapter 13, and verses 32 through 34. And this is what it says. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And what caught my attention was the connection between this and John chapter 3. You see, being born into the family of God is not only an instantaneous thing when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, but the Bible reveals it as a progressive thing, where the Lord is conforming us to the image of His Son every day. And it's a work in progress. Even the little children sing a song to that effect. It's a work in progress. We're a work in progress as the Lord conforms us to the image of His Son. But the project is not going to be finished. And in the mind of God, the work is not finished until we are born from the dead, literally, resurrected, a new vessel without sin. Well, when the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that was our birth. That was our spiritual birth and the birth that he was teaching Nicodemus. It would be his own resurrection from the dead. It would be the new birth from the dead, literally, in resurrection power. Now, the reason I'm mentioning these things is so that we can enter a little bit better into the magnitude of the problem that we've got. Because there's no fixing what we are in our nature. There's only one remedy for it, and that's death. That old nature that is in us is just as active today as it was of those that are saved, as it was before we were saved. It's going to remain active. It's going to be a plague every day of our life. And the sad thing is, there's a ton of believers that do not believe that. And the deception associated with the human heart before salvation does not lose this cunning deception that's there. It's there. So much so that we can think we're so right about something and be so wrong. So wrong. So as we gather here tonight, I think one of the things that we need to think about is, what do you suppose there might be in your life that's going on that you're so wrong about and you don't know it? So wrong about and you don't know it. We see even more insight into the problem in Israel and what led to their ultimate destruction in Jeremiah chapter 11 and the first 10 verses. I'll read them to you. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant. And speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice and do them. According to all which I command you, so shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oaths which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. Now keep in mind that the prophet is saying these things to a nation that is fixing to be wiped off the face of the earth, literally. They were going to be destroyed. The Babylonians were going to come in and kill every one of them and haul what they didn't kill, at least, off into captivity in Babylon. But they would be absolutely destroyed as a nation. And so it's in this context that this prophecy is made. It goes on to say, for I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Now notice that. But walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. How's that possible? How could people who believe that they're not like the Gentiles, that they are the people of God, how can it be that they don't even know God? How can it be that they're actually living by the imagination of their evil heart and not in accordance to the Word of God? How can that be? I think it can be in America today, just like it was with Israel of old. You can think you understand, you can think you know, and not know it all, and be absolutely wrong and not know it. This can happen to a person. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers and have refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. So what happened in Israel is really exactly what has happened in America, where people have gotten away from this book. People go to church and they go to hear the preacher teach the Bible. And this they do thinking that this exempts them from studying the Bible themselves. I mean studying the Bible. Not just reading the Bible, studying the Bible. With a desperation to know and understand the word of the Lord. It has gotten to the point that the Bible, just like in Israel, where the book was lost. You remember when Josiah had the book brought to him that had been lost in the temple. They didn't even know where the Bible was in the temple of God. They didn't know where the word of God was, and it was found. And it was read to Josiah, and Josiah rent his clothes. And sensed the wrath of God against Israel as a nation because they were not living in accordance to the Word of God. They didn't know God. So Josiah led a great revival during his days. But the problem is, not having the regard that they ought to have had for the book. And that's possible with you and me. It has been said repeatedly in this church how important it is for every one of us to meet with the Lord every day. Every day. Without fail. And cry out to God for His presence to go with us all day long. For this reason. Because we're so afraid of ourselves. We fear ourselves. We've been taught the reasons why we should, and we believe it. And we know that the only solution is the word of the Lord. The only solution is the presence of the Lord speaking to us on a continual basis as we pray to Him without ceasing, because the problem is that serious and that consistent. The problem never lets up. The problem is always there. You see, the problem is we do not know how to live. You and I, we do not know how to live. The message of this book, this message from heaven, is that we do not know God. We do not know His thoughts. And we do not know His ways. And the only way you're going to know it is labor in this book to learn. This book teaches us that we do not know our own hearts either. We live in this world being profoundly ignorant about two things. God and ourselves. And we don't know either. And yet, in the world, you go out here and you talk to people and they think they know God, especially those that go to church. And they'll profess to be Christians. They think they know God, but they don't know God. And they think they know themselves, but they don't know themselves, because most who go to church on a regular basis will tell you, "I think I'm a pretty good person." They do not believe the revelation from heaven. As the Lord said to Israel through Jeremiah the prophet, "Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart." There are multitudes of people that do not know God, and they do not know their own heart. They do not know the danger of their own mind and how that we're one thought away from an act that will destroy us. One thought is that serious. The danger is that ever present. One thought. We do not know how to pray. The Bible is very clear about it. We do not know how to have a relationship with the Lord. We do not know how to have a relationship with the Holy God. How does a hell-deserving sinner have a relationship with a Holy God? How do you do that? Well, the disciples sort of begin to get an idea about that issue. And they finally came to the Lord and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." Why would they request that? Did the Lord rebuke them and say, "Look, you know how to pray"? Well, He taught them to pray because they did not know how to pray. And it may be that you're here tonight and you don't know how to pray either. Do we really know how to pray? Do we really know how to have a relationship with God? Well, I think a lot of the praying that goes on is really just to hear ourselves talk. As we petition God to get involved in our program so that our will can be done. And that's what most prayers amount to. "Lord, I've got some things in my life that I need. And I'm having a problem bringing it to pass. And it'd be a wonderful thing if you would involve yourself, and this is what I'm asking you to do, because I've got problems with getting my will done. And if I could invoke your wisdom and your power to make my will done, then I would be a happy person, because that's what's going to make me happy, is for the things that I want in this world to be done. And a thought never even enters our mind that what we want has absolutely nothing to do with the will of God. Now that's how deceitful the human heart is. We do not know how to pray, and we do not know how to walk with God. We do not know how to walk with God. We do not know how to examine ourselves, because most people who set about to examine themselves are examining themselves as, kind of like the politicians do up here in Washington, who do not want independent counsel looking into what they have done. They don't want independent counsel looking into what they have done. They want to look into what they have done and make their own judgment concerning what they have done, because they know that their judgment is not going to be that serious against them. And we're exactly the same way. We've got these issues going on in our lives, and we don't want independent counsel, so we're certainly not going to go to the people that may know what's going on, because we think we know. And their judgment might not be our judgment. And so we don't want independent counsel. We want to depend upon ourselves. But you see, if you study the Bible, here's what you'll learn. The psalmist David said so many things. He was inspired to say so many things that are so helpful to us here in our day. And he addressed this very thing. How do we examine ourselves? How do we do it? Well, David realized something about the deceit of his own heart. And so, he realized that if he wanted to get it right, if he really wanted to get it right, he needed the examination of independent counsel. And it needed to be somebody with the wisdom to truly see what was going on in his own mind and in his own heart, and tell him the truth. Tell him the truth about himself. And so here's what he says. Everybody ought to know about this verse and make a mark by it so you can go back and reference it many times in the course of your life, because that's what I do. I love this statement. It's been a help to me. It's Psalm 26, verses 1 and 2. David said, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins," which speaks of the innermost self. That's what that word refers to, the innermost self. "Try me, try my innermost self and my heart. Now that's how you get it right. You go to the light of the world, the one who knows all things, and you say, "Lord, I do not know myself. I fear myself. I do not know how to think about myself, my situation, my relationship to you, my relationship to others. And I need to invite you into my life to be my judge, to examine me, and to prove me from within my innermost self." Because if I'm wrong, I want to know about it. And you're the only one that can clear that up. We do not know how to get along with other people. I said earlier that our problem is we do not know how to live. We do not know how to live understanding ourselves. We do not know how to live when it comes to getting along with other people. James spoke about it. The Lord's brother. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. He said this. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Why did James say those things? I'll tell you why he said those things. It's because we do not know how to get along with one another. We do not know how to get along with people. That's complicated. It's very complicated. People are complicated. As we've noted, the second most complex thing in the universe is a human being. And understanding people and getting along with people is an extremely complex thing. And unless we have the wisdom of God in getting along with one another, our imaginations will destroy us. And we can imagine that we know many things and be very wrong. Be very wrong. So how are we going to get it right? Well, we've got to spend quality time with the one who knows all things, and he gets it right every time. The biggest thing that we need is humility. We need to fear ourselves. We need to humble ourselves before God and realize every day that we could be wrong about things and not know it. And the only way we can get it straightened out is to come to God. He can help us. Now, I'll tell you another couple of things that the Bible teaches very clearly. We do not know how to have a marriage. Did you know that? That we do not know anything about marriage? We're not born into the world knowing about marriage. That's why most people in this nation today are either divorced or headed toward divorce, or they're miserable in their relationship. Somewhere between 55 and 60% of the people who get married in this nation end up divorced. Now, that doesn't even speak to the people who never quite go that far. But in the home, there's not a marriage. Not a marriage in the home. Now, how could this be? I'll tell you how it can be. We're young. We think we know how to live. We see somebody we think we can be happy with for various selfish reasons. We marry an idea that we've had in our own minds for years about what we would want in a marriage. And we're really marrying more of an idea and what we want than we are the person we actually marry. And we marry them, and then all of a sudden, they turn into something that's not consistent with what we aspired to have. And they fall short of what we expected. And so all of a sudden, there's a problem. Man, this is not turning out right. They are not serving me the way I thought I was going to be served. And both are thinking exactly the same way. I was expecting things out of you. The other looks at, I was expecting things out of you. And neither one is getting what they expected. And all of a sudden, they're miserable. Now, how in the world could such a thing happen? I'll tell you how it can happen. We don't know a thing in the world about marriage. But God does. And in the book, He teaches us how to have a marriage. He teaches us that. We do not know how to rear children. There are a lot of people who think they're going to be experts at rearing children. And they're going to be a showcase example to the world of how it's done. Because as they look around, they see all these kids that misbehave and are doing wrong things. But boy, mine are not going to be that way. Mine are not going to turn out that way. And I'm going to show the world what a great parent that I am. These people scare me. Because they have no clue. They have no clue about children and the complexity of rearing children in the way they should go. There isn't but one way that you can know how to have a marriage or rear children. And that is to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing right up front, Lord, I don't know a thing. I don't know a thing. And I've come to you to teach me. And the Lord says, okay, I'll tell you what, I've given you a book about it. And what I want you to do is I want you to sit down, I want you to read this book with desperation. And I want you to stay on your knees. And I want you to pray that I will open your mind and heart to understand what I have to say about these subjects. Now listen to what Titus had to say. And I'm not talking about Titus sitting over here. I'm talking about Titus in the Scriptures. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here's what it says. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now listen, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Do you think that you're born in this world knowing how to be a keeper at home as a wife? A keeper at home. Do you know what that means, to be a keeper at home? That doesn't mean that the husband is the keeper at home. It means that the wife is the keeper at home. And the older women are to teach the younger to be keepers at home, to love their husband. The aged women are supposed to be those who study this book and have the mind of God and are teaching the younger women how to love their husband. Do you know how to love your husband? Do you know how God says to love your husband? Well, you're not going to know what it means to love your husband and get it right until you go to God's Word. But you're to respect your husband. You're to be like Sarah was with Abraham, who viewed him as the leader calling him Lord, recognizing him as an earthly type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's how we're to view the husband. There's an order that God has established in the home. And there's a lot of people that do not believe this. And women will go around speaking horrible things about their husband. Anytime you hear a woman talking bad about her husband, you're hearing a person that does not humbly come before the Lord. You're hearing a person that doesn't know a thing in the world about loving a husband and being obedient to the Word of God. And we're talking about the very bedrock of civilization is the home and the relationship between husbands and wives. It's the very bedrock of civilization. And this is God's institution that he first instituted. So, we have to learn how to love our husband, how to love our wife. We have to learn how to be a keeper at home. We have to learn how to rear children because we don't know. But God's Word teaches us. Now, the people of God can be in a condition just like Israel of old and not know it, thinking that we know all these things and not know these things at all. Listen to what the Lord had to say about Israel before their destruction. This is an amazing thing. I found this the other day studying for Sunday school. It's Isaiah 65, verses 2 through 5. He said this, "I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good. After their own thoughts..." After their own thoughts. This is the way you live. Now listen to me. If you're a person sitting here tonight and you have not yet believed God and the encouragement of your teachers in this church to get up every day and meet with the Lord and spend quality time with him, arranging your life so that you have quality time with the Lord, to fellowship with him with the Bible in your lap as you study it and pore over it with a desire to understand the sense of the scriptures. If you're not doing that, then you're living after your own thoughts. And you may not think so, but you are. You're going to be thinking about something every day. And you're going to have ideas that are going to come to your mind about every issue of life. Now, if you're not getting that information from the Lord, then where are you getting it from? Well, you're getting it from yourself, the imagination of your own thoughts. He goes on to say, "A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face." Now, how's that possible? How could people be provoking God to his face and they not know it? Well, the way you do it is you come to the church, where the Lord is. His presence is here. His face is here. His presence is here. And you can come in here with a wrong idea, with a refusal to do these kinds of things, to have a right personal relationship with the Lord, and be in reality worshiping your own thoughts rather than God's, following your thoughts rather than God's. He goes on to say, "That sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say," now listen to this is amazing, "which say, stand by thyself." Now they're talking to God and they're saying, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." Now listen to me. And I believe this is what the Bible teaches. If you're not getting up every day seeking the Lord first, remembering to Him the nature of the problem that you have and owning it, there's only one reason. You want the Lord to stand by Himself and not come near to you. And you're holy enough, sound enough in your own perception of your own thinking, that you don't need Him. That's what the Bible teaches. I am holier than thou. And that is exactly the condition of Israel when the Babylonians came and absolutely destroyed them. And it's true in America today. And it can be true of people right here at Calvary Memorial Church. It can be true of me when I forget these things. Now this leads me to the final thought. The importance of the church. The importance of this church. God has designed a way that we can reverse all of this. Because we need to get rid of our mind. We need to get rid of our will. We need to embrace the mind of Christ. Let that mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We need His life. We need it. We need His life. We need His ways in everything. And God has designed a way so that we can learn how to have it. And it's learned. You learn how to have this. Ephesians chapter 4, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. God has raised up. He is the architect of the church. And this is where God meets His people. We've got people in this church right now that are not faithful to this church, that look for reasons not to come. Any excuse will do. It can be weather. It can be a child being sick. Where one could come, at least. But a lot of times, the idea is, well, we've got a reason here to not go to church. We got a reason. We don't need to be there. We can read our Bibles at home. And we can think of a million things that will excuse our decision to not come and meet with the Lord. Now, think about something. The Lord is very clear in this book that He is the head of the body. He is working in an unusual way in the meeting. And he is the focus of every one of us. All the various parts of the body are focused upon the head, which is Jesus Christ, and he is here. Now, if the Lord was physically here so that we could see him, if he was the one teaching tonight, physically, right here, what would be the likelihood of you missing? Can you imagine what an insult it would be to the one who died on Calvary's cross to redeem your soul from an eternal death, so great a death? Can you imagine what it would be like to insult him by coming up with excuses and reasons not to be here at his invitation? When he said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as you see the day approaching." Do you not realize how much I have invested in this? Do you not realize that the church is not something that you just threw together back some years ago so you have a place of meeting? That I am the architect of the church? That this is where I've designed to meet with my people? And I'm going to teach you there how to live. I will teach you how to live because you don't know how to live. You think you know how to live. No, you don't. You need me. You need to be faithful. There's a multitude of people that watch us every day. They watch what we decide to do. If we don't come to church, we're being watched. We know who's faithful to come to this church. We know who is not faithful to come to this church. We need to be convicted about these things. And we need to be faithful to this church. God intended for us to live a normal Christian life. And a normal Christian life is a life that's full of joy and peace. It's full of happiness. We can enjoy the blessing of God on our life every day. We can learn how to come to meetings like this and absolutely enjoy it and look forward to it. That's the normal Christian life. That's the way it ought to be. And when we do not view it that way, there's a problem. There's a huge problem. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we've had. Bless us in our efforts to understand it and to live it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.